It seems like to me it's been like 6 months since we were doing Romans. I don't know if anyone else feels like a little off the rhythm with Romans, but so I thought it might be useful to do a quick review, not a mic review, but like an actual quick review, so we can get a running start at chapter 11, which is the culmination of the entire book, in my opinion. So we can really quick review each chapter, what we've learned from it. So the question is, do you want to do it or shall I? Amanda volunteered, what'd you say? Yeah, that's kind of what I was thinking. So you can just kind of shout out things that you remember from the different chapters as we go, and the things that maybe you learned or were new or were different. So we'll start in chapter 1, Romans chapter 1. Anything exciting in Romans chapter 1? Everything goes back to chapter 1, absolutely. So chapters 1 through 3 are really the whole argument that Paul is trying to present, and then he spends the rest of the book explaining that, right? So 1 through 3 are really key. And so in Romans chapter 1, he starts with verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So right there are the two main points that he's bringing up through the whole thing. First of all, Jews and Gentiles alike are both included in that promise. And then it's by faith, not by works, right? So right there he starts it, and then he's going to spend the rest of the book explaining that. And then he also talks about God's wrath on the unrighteous, and how God gives them up to their own desires, right? So once someone rejects God's word, and none of us is without excuse because God's attributes are clearly presented, when we reject that, then God will give us up to our own desires and strengthen our will to go the way that we choose, which doesn't always end great, right? Okay, so then chapter 2, what's going on in chapter 2? He starts to introduce the concept of judgment, right? And he's talking about, oh, you think you're smart because you know the law, but when you pass judgment on someone else, then you're actually judging yourself, right? And then he goes on down in verse 12, he says, for all who have sinned without the law will perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. So he's saying again that both Jews and Gentiles are kind of under the same condemnation, but he kind of starts this thing that says being a Jew is not really enough, right? It's not good enough just to be a Jew. For no one is a Jew, verse 28, who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. And then in chapter 3, he kind of picks them back up and says, well, what advantage is there then in being a Jew? If being a Jew doesn't get you to, you know, doesn't get you to God, what's the point? And he says, well, there's all kinds of things. You know, but to begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God, right? And then he talks about how if they were unfaithful, that does not nullify God's faithfulness, right? So just because the Jews rejected, that doesn't mean that God somehow failed. And that's going to be important when we get to chapter 11 also, right? So then we say, verse 9, are the Jews any better off? Not at all. We've already charged that both Jews and Greeks are under sin, right? No one is righteous. No one understands. And then again, he says the righteous will live by faith, right? The righteousness of God has been manifest, verse 21, apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. So it's not something different, but it's just a different understanding of what has already been given, right? So that's most of chapter 3, verse 27, then what becomes of our boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? By law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. For is God the God of Jews only? He's not. Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. So again, you see it's justification by faith, and the Jews and Gentiles are both together included. So you're kind of seeing a repeated theme a little bit there. Right, so then chapter 4, we're talking about Abraham, and because, of course, the Jews love to point to Abraham. We're descendants of Abraham. We're Abraham's children. Abraham's our father. You know, we got it going on, right? And so he said, so what is the story of Abraham? The true story of Abraham is he believed God, and God credited to him as righteousness, right? So, again, he's using their heritage to demonstrate the fact that the whole point all along has been by faith and not by works. So that's chapter 4. And then, of course, chapter 5 is... What's chapter 5? It's the much more chapter, right? Much more. Every time you read, there's... But wait, there's more! You think grace is this awesome, but there's even more than that, right? So he says that Christ came to die when we were sinners, when we needed him, not because we commended ourselves to him. And that where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. Right? And then he starts to introduce the concept of death coming through Adam, but then life coming through Christ. Right? And then when we go into chapter 6, he's going to bring that even deeper and say that in Adam, we're dead. Right? But in Christ, we died to sin, right? So we were dead in our sins, but then in Christ, we died to our sins, right? So so what happens then? Romans 6:23, everyone knows this, right? The wages of sin is death. That's the natural consequence of sin. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then we go into... Chapter 7, and he's talking about the relationship between the law and sin, right? So he brings out this idea of the law came. I didn't know what sin was until the law came, right? And then as soon as the law came, sin became awakened and alive and more powerful. And then I died. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. So then, is the law sin? No, it's not possible. But the law came, that which is holy came, and sin seized the opportunity and through it deceived me and killed me. Right? So, so then he talks about this war in his own flesh, right? I don't do what I want to do, but I'm doing the sin that I keep that I don't want to do, and my mind knows what is right, and my desire is to do what's right, but my flesh won't allow me to do that. So who's going to save me from this body of death, right? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. So that's chapter 7. And then chapter 8, right? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. And the whole point of chapter 8 is really the Spirit, right? How In Christ we have the Spirit of God. We live by the Spirit, and so we're not under the penalty of sin and flesh, because now we're alive in Christ in the Spirit of God, right? And then we are predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. So then, chapter 9, he goes through this whole long thing again. He's going back to the concept of the Jews. He's going back to the Jews. And he's saying, it's not what you guys think, right? He says in verse 3, I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race according to the flesh is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. And again, we talked about how 9 through 11 go together kind of as a package. They're the same, they're kind of developing the same thing. And he's bringing the Jews back in and saying, I spent all this time trashing your traditions, right? It's not that those are bad, it's just that you don't understand, right? And so I want you to understand that the Jews have all of these blessings in Christ. They are chosen. They are God's chosen people. And they have all these blessings. And that's a wonderful thing. But God gets to choose the terms of his own covenant. Right? You can't say, it's not fair that God made you a Jew and you a Gentile. That's not fair. Because God has the right to choose his own covenant. You can't say, well, it's not fair that God allows the Gentiles in because I'm a Jew and I'm God's chosen, so that's not fair that God lets the Gentiles in. You have no right to say that because God chooses the terms of his own covenant. And so so that's the point of chapter 9. So then we go into chapter 10 and he says again, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, for the Jews, is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Back up to the end of the end of chapter 9 in verse 30, he says, what shall we say then, that the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. So, you know, when you see it quickly, it's almost like it's the same argument over and over again, right? So Jews and Gentiles all included, it's by faith, not works, right? Kind of a repeating thing. So he comes again in chapter 10 and says, no, seriously, I really do want the Jews to be saved. I'm not trying to kick you guys out. But you don't understand that verse 4, Christ is the end of the law. He's the point. He's the goal. He's the reason for the law of righteousness to everyone who believes. And Moses says that the righteousness based on the law, that a person who does the commandments must live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, don't say in your heart who will ascend into heaven to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. And remember we read out of Deuteronomy where this was Moses reestablishing the covenant with Israel when he said that. And then Paul is quoting that, saying, it's the same thing, guys. This word that is near you, that's in your heart and it's in your mouth, that's Christ. That is Christ. And then he goes on and says again that, you know, they're not without excuse. Certainly they haven't all heard, have they? Said, but their voice has gone out to all the earth. And their words to the end of the world. But didn't Israel understand? Well, Moses said, I am going to make you jealous of those who are not even a nation. And with a foolish nation, I'm going to make you angry. Right? And then Isaiah says, I have been found of those who did not seek me. I've shown myself to those who did not ask for me. So Israel is absolutely without excuse. They've been given the word. They've understood the word of God and they've rejected it, right? That's the condition of Israel. And I mean, pick up the Old Testament for 10 minutes, you'll see that, right? That's the human condition, and Israel is really good at displaying that. But if Israel, God says, all day long, I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. And so again, as we go into chapter 11 here, we can see that the natural thing is, if God is reaching out to these people who are disobedient and obstinate, I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would not be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now I'm speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, and magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous, and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root who supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too now have been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. All right, so that's pretty straightforward, right? So we don't have to talk too much about that, right? So we started off with the first part last time. And at the end of chapter 10, God is holding out his hands to a disobedient and contrary people. He's continually stretching out his hands. He's offering a way for them to return, and they continue to be disobedient and contrary. So then, has God rejected his people? It's not possible. It's not possible that God has rejected his people. If for no other reason, I'm a Jew, says Paul, right? I'm a descendant of Abraham. So God hasn't rejected his people. He couldn't have rejected his people. And then he gives the example of Elijah and how Elijah said, I'm the only one left. Everyone wants to kill me. And God said, but I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee. So God has been working his plan all the way through. Like we already read, Isaiah said, if God had not left us a remnant, we would have been like Sodom and we would have been like Gomorrah. If God would have left us to our own devices, if he would have just left us to do what we wanted to do, we would have ended up being destroyed. Right? And the same thing. So just like then, now there's a remnant chosen by grace. But if it's by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would not be grace. So again, he's bringing back the same argument again and again and again. He said, it's not by the works of the law. Right? It's not by working and somehow commending yourself to God that you deserve his favor. That's not the point. It's never been about that. So what then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect, the chosen, obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. So, how did it come to be that they were hardened? How did it come to be that God gave them a spirit of stupor? How did it come to be that their table became a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution? How did that happen? God had a bowl of marbles. One bowl was white and the other bowl was black, right? And he picked and said, the black ones are hardened and the white ones are chosen, right? In the front.
So, we've already talked about this.
We've already talked about it 100 times. Right. Go ahead.
God lets us choose. That was part of his plan. And if you choose to reject God, he'll let you.
Yeah. If you choose to reject God, he'll let you. Yeah, absolutely. So, Bonnie hinted at the beginning. You have to go back to chapter 1, right? The answer's in chapter 1. Where everyone is without excuse, that the eternal attributes of God are clearly displayed so that we are without excuse, right? And if that's the case, then when we make the choice to reject God and to worship an idol, whatever that is, then at that point we have made the choice to reject God. And then God hardens at that point, right? That's the pattern that was spoken in the entire book of Romans. That's the pattern that keeps being repeated over and over again. But it's also the pattern, if you look in Isaiah, where this comes from, where God comes to Israel and said, this is the word of the Lord. And they say, not interested, right? And therefore, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear down to this very day. So they were strengthened in their rejection, in their rebellion. And just like we talked about previously, that concept of hardening the heart, especially when it's talking, when it's in chapter 9 and that's referring back to Pharaoh, is the concept of strengthening your resolve, right? So you have made the choice and God says, okay. Keep going. Enjoy that. Have fun. Keep going. Work harder at that. That's a good thing.
And one thing about that is that, and if you'll forgive the illustration, I haven't thought it through, so this is off the cuff. Sometimes that's a problem. But imagine for just a moment drinking, let's say, alcohol even. You make that choice initially. I'm going to try this. I'm going to do this. And the further you get down that path, the less likely it is that you're going to stop. Because you don't even recognize anymore. You have to go. You have to work hard to get to that place where you don't, I'm not going to recognize this as an issue. But eventually, you lose all concept of where you are. And that hardening that occurs is almost this natural thing. You have to work hard, like we saw in chapter 1, to reject God, because he's everywhere. Everywhere you look, he's there. So you have to try really hard. But the harder you try, the more likely you'll be to succeed because you'll have to blind yourself to the very things that are going to bring you back from that. And before long, you don't even see them anymore because you've worked so hard not to.
Yeah, absolutely. That's good. That's good. That's a good example. So the point is that, and the reason I jump up and down about this is that the hardening comes after the choice, right? It doesn't come before the choice. And some people like to say that it comes before the choice. It doesn't. And you can't find that anywhere in Scripture. The hardening comes after the choice. So if you choose to reject God, at some point, if you continually reject God, God is going to say, okay, enjoy that. Go for it. See how that turns out. Right? So, verse 11. I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? Was that the purpose? Did Israel reject God so that they could be destroyed? Was that the reason that that happened? It's not possible. It's not possible. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Right? So, God allows the Jews to reject him. And once they do that, he encourages them along that road. Right? Because he hardens their heart. He strengthens their resolve. And was it just so that God could say, see, I told you so, and then I'm gonna smite you? No. Because by Israel rejecting, then the gospel now goes to the rest of the world. Right? So God used Israel's rejection to bring his gospel, his mercy, his grace to the rest of us. If they had said, yay, awesome, we're just gonna, you know, keep this, right? They could have just circled the wagons, right? Not really though, because that was a promise, right? The promise to Eve and the promise to Noah and the promise to Abraham, right, was that the entire world would be blessed. Not just one select group of people. So God used the rejection that the Israelites committed in order to make the gospel available to the rest of the world. But wait, there's more, right? Not only did he do that, what did he already promise them? What did Moses say, right? We read it before, and now I don't remember what chapter it's in. But what did Moses say? That with a people who is not even a nation, I'm going to make you jealous. And with a foolish nation, I'm going to make you angry. Right? So, by God sending the gospel to the Gentiles, that is another way that he is wooing back the Jews. Right? He's saying, you think you had it so bad when I was your God. I was your God, you were my chosen people, and you rejected me because, oh, it was such a bad deal, right? Well, now I'm going to go to the Gentiles. And then they can see how God is lavishing his blessing on the Gentiles and say, wait a minute, that's not a bad deal at all. I want that, right? So through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, which is a miracle, so as to make Israel jealous. Verse 12, now if their trespass means riches for the world, if their sin means the entire world is blessed, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment mean? So remember way, 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 way back at the very beginning, when I was kind of setting this whole stage up, and I said, you gotta watch Romans, because there's all these different layers, right? And Mike made us a great graphic that demonstrates there's all these different layers, right? And they come together into one thread that's going through the whole thing, right? So, he's saying if the Jews rejected, and that makes this amazing beautiful display of grace and glory across the whole world, how much more will it be when they accept? And then you have the completion of God's chosen people in the flesh and God's chosen people in the spirit, and they're the same thing. How much more amazing will that be when all of God's plan, every single piece of it, comes together in perfection? Now, I'm speaking to you Gentiles because I'm an apostle to the Gentiles. And so I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. Paul is, admitting that he's got an ulterior motive. He said, hey, I'm an apostle to the Gentiles. I'm excited about that. I want to make a big deal about the fact that I'm bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. I'm going to the world who has no idea about the riches of God, and I'm bringing that the good news to them, and I love doing that because if I do that, then my brothers and sisters are going to get jealous, and maybe some of them will get saved. Right? So he's got an ulterior motive at one level, but again, it's the completion of the story.
I got to share it.
Go for it. Go ahead.
So this Christmas, Nalia got this little mouse from her brothers and sisters, and she didn't care, like, at all. And then Naomi, recognizing that, took that from her and, like, started playing with it with all the others, and now suddenly she wants it so badly. That's perfect. That's exactly it. And now that it's not in my hands anymore and I see that you have fun with that, I want it back. It's the heart of man. You see that so
absolutely
clearly.
Little kids. Absolutely. I saw a graphic on that came across Facebook about that, like, it's the showing, like, kids' interest in a toy, you know, and it starts out here when it's wrapped, like the present's wrapped, and then as the present is unwrapped, it drops a little bit, and then, like, after they played with it for a while, it, like, drops to complete zero, and then you see, like, a sibling expresses interest, you know, it goes up, and then, you know, somebody else wants it, it goes up, and then mom's gonna throw it away, and it's, like, at the highest it could ever be, right? But that's exactly true. I mean, that's exactly true. We see the value, in something often when it's taken away, and even more so when we see that someone else recognizes the value in that thing, right? So here's Paul saying, I'm participating in this whole process. So before we go any further, I just want to ask another question. Has this happened? Has this come to be where God's perfect choice physically through the line of Abraham and God's perfect choice spiritually have come together in one and has been completed perfectly? Has that happened? You're right. It's a trick question. So go ahead. In Christ, it absolutely has come to be, right? So again, going back to, I don't know, some other time long in the past when we were talking about this, Christ is not only the perfect example for us, he's the perfect example of us, right? So in Christ, that is fulfilled. In Christ, the perfect chosen one, chosen in Abraham, and chosen by the Spirit, chosen in the flesh, chosen in the Spirit, perfectly aligned both sides together in perfection. That is Christ. So it has happened. But wait, there's more. Right? So it's happened in Christ as the example of us, but there will come a day when all Israel will be saved, says Paul. Right? Alright, so keep rolling. Are we good with that so far? This is all making sense? We're tracking? Okay. We're tracking or napping, one of the two. All right. So, verse 14, for if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not become arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it's not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That's true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith, so do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? So what the heck is he talking about? Gardening, right? So what's the point? What is he talking about here? There's a lot of grafting in and grafting out and branches and roots and dough and lumps and like just, there's a lot going on here. So what might he be talking about? Throw out some ideas. Let's discuss this one. What happened? Exactly. The Gentiles were grafted in. They were grafted into what?
The Spirit.
The Spirit. Okay. So you're saying that the olive shoot, the root, represents the nation of Israel, but not necessarily those who have accepted Christ. It's not necessarily the spiritual acceptance and blessing of salvation, but it's more along the lines of the physical nation of Israel. Is that what you're saying? Okay. What else? Don't scratch your neck, I might call on you.
Yeah, thank you. The promise too. I mean, the promise probably even more so. The promise of Israel. What is the promise?
Promise of what?
The promise that God made to Israel.
Which promise? He made a lot of promises.
Huh?
He made a lot of promises.
So the covenant promise that God made, that they would be his people, he would be their God, he would make them a name and a future, and that he would give them a relationship with himself. That promise.
Yeah.
That's the root, that's the foundation from which this comes.
Yeah, good. Good. Yes, sir. That Abraham would be the father of many nations? Uh-huh. Yep. Yep, that covers more than just Jews. You're absolutely right. Absolutely. So, just as a side note, or maybe not a side note, but just as a point of clarification, is this talking about salvation? Bonnie says no. Do we agree with Bonnie? She's kind of shady sometimes. What do you think? Is this talking about salvation or not? We have one vote for no, and everyone else says, I'm chicken. Right? Or I don't know. What do you think?
I would say probably not, because then it would sound like you're losing the salvation and getting it back.
Okay, so we got a soft no. So that's beautiful. That's beautiful. Thank you. Thank you. Okay, so I'm going to hang on to that. And Lisa had something. It can't be, because you can't lose your salvation. So you both kind of said the same thing. I don't think this is talking about salvation, because if it were, then that would kind of imply that I can lose my salvation. Right? So that sounds like it probably maybe doesn't fit very well. But if it's not that, I'm not sure what it is. Right? That's okay. That's great. So you're halfway home, because you're absolutely right. If we bother to read Romans chapter 8, right? You are destined by God to be conformed into the image of Christ, right? When you are saved, when you are accepted, when the Spirit of God is in you, you are now, absolutely without the ability not to be conformed into the image of Christ. That is your destiny. That's what Romans chapter 8 says. At no point does that say, well, maybe you could just so long as you continue in the root and you're plugged in. Right? It doesn't say that. So if we compare scripture with scripture, which is always a good idea, especially when it's in the same book, it becomes very difficult to think that this would be talking about salvation and saying the Jews had it, they had salvation, but then they rejected God and so they were cut off, but then the Gentiles were grafted in, but you have to hang on because if you don't, you can be cut off also. Right? You can lose your salvation, but God has the power to bring you back again, right? That doesn't square with anything else that Paul has said in this entire book. So that doesn't seem to make any sense. So that's half of it. So great. Good job. Good job. The next piece is what Mike was saying. Kevin was asking. What the heck does that mean then? If it's not talking about salvation, what's it talking about? You're absolutely right. It's talking about the promise that God has made to Israel. Right? That he would be their God and they would be his people, and that he would prosper them and they would be blessed, and all the things that we read in chapter 3 and also in chapter 10, where Paul is saying, look at all these things that the Jews have, right? They've got all these blessings. I thought I could get to it fast, but I can't. So one thing I hate about reading on electronic devices is that in a real book, you can remember where it is on the page, so you can just flip back to it, but when you're scrolling through, it's like, it's all one page. Anyway, sorry. So, you know, he's saying to them belong the fathers and the promises and the covenants and the everything, right? When he says all those blessings that are available to the Jews. So now let's go back in your mind, back in your mind. Anyway. You're probably better off if you don't get that reference. So when we're talking about how the church and Israel work together, right? So there's some people that say the church completely and totally replaces Israel. So Israel's done, and then ta-da, it's the church, right? So this passage clearly demonstrates that that's not the case, right? There are some who say the church kind of becomes Israel, right? So all of the blessings, everything that the Jews were promised now becomes promised to the church, right? And then there's another group that says, well, it's kind of a hybrid, right? It's almost like something was grafted in, so to speak, right? So it's a hybrid. So the only experience I have with grafting is with roses, okay? I have a rose garden. I put it in my parents' house when I was in high school. I still have some of the original roses that were put in. They haven't all died. It's a miracle of God. But most of the roses that we grow around here are hybrid, right? They have a root from a climbing rose, because those roots are a lot stronger, and then they graft on top of that the tea rose, which has the big, beautiful blossoms, right, that look pretty and smell pretty, and that's what people like, right? So when you graft that big, beautiful blossom onto the root rose, does that now become a climbing rose? Does it change its nature such that now it's a climbing rose and it has, you know, a few small, little, weak, measly blossoms, right? The answer is no, because if it did, we wouldn't bother to do it, right? So you still have the characteristics of that original rose, right? The tea rose, and you have the nourishment and the support that comes from the root. So it's sharing in that the nourishing and the nurturing, but it doesn't become 100% that climber rose, right? So the same thing, which is what Paul is saying, when the wild olive shoot is grafted into a cultivated olive shoot, it doesn't suddenly become a completely different species, right? But it shares in the blessing, it shares in the nourishment, it becomes part of that plant, but it's also recognizably different, right? It's part of the plant. You wouldn't say, well, it's not an olive anymore, or it's not this olive. It is, but it's still recognizably different. And that's something that's important to recognize, because we as Gentiles, we are welcome at the table, right? We are invited into the family. We're adopted in to all of the blessings, but we don't become Jews. We're still Gentiles. That's not a bad thing. We're not second-class citizens. We just happen to be Gentiles, right? So that's what the point that Paul is trying to make here. He's saying that the Jews were broken off from the blessings. Remember when we read either 2 or 3 weeks ago, we were talking about all of the blessings that are yours if you remain in this covenant, right? But then there's also all the curses if you don't, or when you don't, right? When you don't obey this covenant, these are all the curses that are going to happen. You're going to have all these problems. God says, I will bless you, I'll multiply you, I'll give you a land, I'll give you a home, I'll give you a name, I'll give you a heritage, I'll give you all these wonderful things, so long as you stay in my covenant, right? But what did Israel do? Did they do that? Of course not, right? So they were cut off. They were cut off from the nourishing root of that blessing of that covenant, right? But did God throw them away? Did he burn them? Did he destroy them? Of course not. They can still be grafted in again, right? And we as Gentiles have the opportunity to participate in that covenant insofar as we recognize that God is God, right? When we say, you're my God, I'm your people, let's do it, right? So if we go back to 19, verse 19, then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Haha. That's true. They were broken off. Why? Because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. Right? So, interesting little verbiage, footnote. I'm not a Greek scholar, all right? But I do have Google. So that's almost the same thing. Mike just had a stroke. Okay. So from my study of this, the construction of this verb, because when I first read it, I thought that it was like a command. Stand fast by your faith. Do this. You must stand fast. You must stand fast by your faith. Right? So work hard to stay in your faith so that you won't be cut off. But guess what? That's not how that verb is constructed. It's a descriptive term. It's not an imperative. It's just descriptive. It says, you are standing fast by your faith. You are standing firm by faith. It's just descriptive. It's not saying this is something you must do. It's saying this is what's happening. This is what is. Right? By faith, you are connected to the root. So don't become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, the people who were already chosen, they were chosen before they were even born, right? They knew as soon as that they were born, they were chosen. But God didn't spare them. Neither is he going to spare you, you Gentile who's grafted in, who doesn't even belong there to begin with, right? Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, his severity, what we talked about this 2 weeks ago again when we were talking with Moses, the severity is God's, the curses that he promised if you don't follow this covenant. When you choose not to stay in this covenant, this is all the stuff that's going to happen to you. And it's not good, right? God's severity. But God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. So you still have the choice. You can continually choose to participate in the blessing of God insofar as you continually choose to recognize that God is God and you are his servant. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. God hasn't rejected his people. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into an uncultivated tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Are we good? Does this make sense? Yes, sir. Yeah.
Is it possible that the root system is really not Israel, but God's original promise to Abraham?
Yes.
That was the root system of a push that had multiple nations.
Yes, you're absolutely right. You're absolutely right. So it's the Abrahamic covenant. It's God's promise to his people. That is the root. The root is God's character. The root is God's character. Absolutely right. So it's not just Jews, but it's Jews and. Exactly right. Thank you for clarifying that. We're good so far? Okay. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery. A partial hardening has come upon Israel. Why? Huh?
Because
they rejected God, right? We already went through this. We did chapter 1. All right. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. That is when the chosen in the flesh and the chosen in the spirit will be one. This is for free, but I think that's the millennium. That's free. You can take that for what it's worth. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So again, he reiterates that Christ came through the line of Israel, right? So they were chosen for a purpose, right? Israel was chosen so that the deliverer could come through that line, right? And when he comes, he will banish ungodliness. We could talk about the difference between the Hebrew and the Septuagint there, but we won't. We can talk about that after if you want to know. All right. So this is a good one too. Verse 28. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. They're enemies for your sake. Right? So Israel is an enemy of the gospel. Why? Did they stumble so that they might fall? By no means. By their rejection, the gospel has come to the Gentiles. Right? So they're enemies for your sake, Gentiles, for the sake of us. Israel is enemies of the gospel. But as regards election, God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. Right? So here, that'll stir up your doctrine of election a little bit. Right? So you have an enemy of the gospel, who's clearly not in line with the gospel, cannot be saved if you're an enemy of the gospel, and yet you're elect. How does that work? Right? The simple answer is that many of the doctrines of election that we've been taught are oversimplified. Right? So here, or maybe they're overly complicated is probably a better idea. Election just means chosen. That's all it means, right? So you can be chosen as an Israelite, chosen in the flesh, right? God, you are God's chosen people because you're a Jew, right? And you can be chosen spiritually because you're a Christian, because you're part of the church. You're God's chosen bride, right? And you can use that same term for both things. So that's the answer to that, is that you can be both chosen and an enemy of the gospel at the same time, because it's on two different planes, right? So, as regards the gospel, these Jews who have rejected are enemies for your sake, Gentiles, so that you can be grafted in. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers, because the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. The covenant was based on God's character. It doesn't change. So the Jews are still God's chosen people. Remember at the very beginning of that whole like branches thing, see, he said if the first fruits offered are holy, the whole lump is holy. Right? And if the root is holy, the branches are too. But if the branches are cut off, are they no longer holy? It's not. It's not the case. Right? They're still chosen. They're still God's chosen people, even if they're under the curse of the covenant instead of the blessings of the covenant. They're still God's chosen people. Why? Because the covenant is not dependent on Israel's performance. The covenant is dependent on the character of God. Right? The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable, for just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown you, they also may now receive mercy. So he's saying that same thing again, that the Jews rejected so that the gospel could go to the Gentiles. And then when the gospel does go to the Gentiles, the Jews become jealous so that the gospel can come back to the Jews. Right? And this is it. This is the entirety of Romans is right here, chapter 11, verse 32. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Everyone. So every time that God says, I'm going to come to you and I'm going to show you who I am and I'm going to tell you about myself, and you say, no, I'm not interested. And then God says, okay, go. You don't want what I have for you? Go ahead and go your way. Go ahead and do what you want to do. And he encourages them down that path. Why does he do that? So that he may then have mercy on them. Not so that they can be destroyed. We misunderstand that so much when we read chapter 1 and say, oh, you know, when somebody rejects God, God's going to curse them, God's going to curse them, God's going to curse them if they do these bad things. Guess what? That is the curse. Sin is the curse. Right? And God encourages that. Why? So that he can be merciful. So that you can come to the end of yourself and say, I have nothing but dust and ashes. And God can say, all day long, I hold up my hands. All day long. To everyone. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, that he can take man's defiance of him and turn it back to glorify him. That he can take man's defiance of him and use that as a tool for the gospel. For salvation, for mercy. He can use man's free will to spit in the face of God to save that same man. How unsearchable are his judgments? How inscrutable are his ways? For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? I love that. It reminds me of Job. Reminds me of the end of Job. All right, little man, where were you when I was building the world, right? Who's been God's counselor? Who has given a gift to God that he should be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. So that's it. That's Romans. Right? I mean, the rest is just details. I mean, Romans 1 through 11 is where all of the doctrine is. Alright? So, this year, we have learned all the doctrine. Next year, we're gonna put it into practice. Right? So, 12 through 16 is about what do you do with this now that you understand the truth? What are you supposed to do with it? Right? So, all of this up to now has been this explication of the gospel, that it's always, always been and always will be by faith. You can't earn it. You can't work hard enough to get it. You can't work hard enough to keep it. It's only by faith. Faith in what? In the unchanging character of Almighty God. And it's not for just a select few. It's not for a special bunch. It's not for the kids with the birthmarks or the tattoos on their hands or the gold ribbons. It's for everyone. God has consigned all to disobedience so that he may have mercy on all. That is the point. That is the gospel. All right. So what do you have to add? Nice. Funny.
I just love the beauty and hope that I've been there. And one thing that God has reminded me of quite regularly is you see the darkness. You see the struggle, and it's so real. And it's like, I just keep giving it back to God. Like, this is God. And so the reminder of that is what God uses to move me through is so beautiful. And so sometimes I just need to be reminded of the truth. And
absolutely.
Like that, because it's beautiful.
Absolutely.
That hopelessness that you sense and see when you recognize people's rejection of God is God's gift to them.
Yeah.
They need that more than anything else. Mm-hmm. And that's painful but beautiful all at the same time. That hopelessness is God's grace. Because if you're not hopeless, if you think you've got it, if you feel like, hey, this is pretty good, I don't need anything else, that's true hopelessness. Somebody who is in the pigsty saying, what am I doing here? And coming to the end of themselves, that is God's gift. That is such a horrifying but beautiful place for that person, because in that moment, that person is the one that comes running back to the Father and saying, I need you. The true hopeless one is the brother who's been there all along but has never really encountered that grace. And they think they've got it, and they don't.
Yeah.
Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we do all this great stuff? That's the one that's truly hopeless.
Yeah.
We get that mixed up a lot in our presentation of the gospel. We think that the people that are almost there are the ones that look like they're almost there. But most often, the people who are almost there are the ones who are almost to the end of themselves.
Yes, sir.
He rejected the nation of Israel. Now, he's the Israelites that he's talking about.
So, it's difficult to say that someone who rejected God's word. It's difficult to say that someone who rejected God's word is saved. Right? So if God comes to the nation of Israel and say, this is who I am and this is how I expect you to be related to me, and they reject that, it's difficult to say that would result in salvation. Because God's word is still God's word. Right? But can you, as a believer who you know you have the Spirit of God in you, then subsequently reject God's word and be cut off, so to speak, as the branches are? Of course you can. So I think that there is some overlap between the individual and the nation, but I think this particular illustration is more speaking about the nation of Israel. The nation has been set aside so that the blessings can come to the entire world. So this passage here with the branches, I think, is talking more about the group than it is about the individual. But the principles do apply. The principles apply to the individual as well. If you as an individual, and actually when he's talking to the Gentiles, that word you is singular. If you remain in God's kindness, that's singular, it's not plural. But it's also as a metaphor. But if you personally continue in God's way, then you will continue to get God's blessing. Absolutely. But the concept of salvation has nothing to do with if you do good, you'll get God's blessing. Right? It's about accepting God at His word. So there's overlap there. Does that answer your question? Does that make it more muddy? You're welcome. It's both and, but I think the emphasis is on the nation. The emphasis is on the nation accepting the covenant that God made with the nation. But that's also a metaphor for salvation, but it's not one-to-one. I was seeing if I wrote down this cool quote. I don't think I did. Anyway, that's too bad. How can you remember it if you don't write it down? All right, what else? Questions, concerns, words of wisdom? What's cooking back there? Go for it.
I almost disagree that you can lose your salvation.
You disagree that you...
I think
you can lose your salvation?
Not works-based, but kind of watching this, if you truly are Israel, let's say we at some point say, yes, I believe in God. And then later on in my life, I decide, you know what? I don't want to follow God anymore. I turn away and I never come back to Him.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think you're going to be.
So,
then you can make the argument more where you have to say,
no, right.
How do I know that's not playing hard? And I look at Israel, and how do I know Israel's heart, and they were chosen, and they walked away, just because you're an Israelite, and you turn your back and you worship Baal? I'm not sure you're going to heaven.
Right.
I'm not sure the Gentile who says they believe in God, and then later on in their life, turn and never, ever come back. I think they will have the same thing that people, the Israelites, now we can say it makes it easier. Well, then I don't think we're saved. I'm not sure I can say that because I'm
wrong. Right. So yeah, it does make sense, and that's right. Right.
And I'm not saying it's works based. I agree. If I sin, I'm not saying I'm going to be saved. But if I consciously make the decision to turn to God and harden my heart,
yeah, so I'll let you go in a minute. So that it's a good question. I think the simplest answer is what you already said, that if you find that you're not saved, you're not saved. It's that simple. And you never were. And so for me, the answer really does come from chapter 8. 27, where he says, "And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also give us graciously all things? Who shall bring anything against to the charge of God's elect? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus, the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding on our behalf. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep being slaughtered. No, in all of these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so for me, that says that when you are saved, the moment you are saved, you are now predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. There's nothing else that can happen. So at the end of time, you will be conformed to the image of Christ. And if you're not, then you were never saved. It is one or the other. And then it says, who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? I can't. You can't. Nobody can. No one can lay a charge to the account of God's elect. And what can separate us from the love of God? That entire list, nothing. Nothing in all of creation.
God's love, just like Israel, I repent, he always warned me.
Right.
Kingdom.
Right.
Just like Israel, if I turn away and I finally hit bottom and I realize I am nothing on my own, I turn back to God, he is immediately there with the one who set me back. I totally agree with that.
Yeah, so I think it's, so the way I look at it is it's two different layers. It's two different layers. Like, your eternal security, for lack of a better term, is just that. Like, your state in Christ, when you are baptized into Christ, and the Spirit of God is in you, so the Spirit is in you and you are in Christ, that is permanent. That is a one-way street. That is a door that only opens one way. You can't get back out that door. Now, inside of that state, can then you reject God and then be under punishment? Of course you can. But can you ever revert to a state where you are not justified before the eyes of God? I don't think it's possible.
Okay, so, how's it going, man?
Good. So, another thing that helps us think this through is in Hebrews 6. So Hebrews,
that's not Romans at all. I'm just kidding. Go ahead.
Guys, we're not doing a meeting. I'm just kidding. Hebrews 6. I think Hebrews is also written by Paul. That's my opinion. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith for God. But Paul, or the author here, is saying, okay, so let's step away from stuff and let's move on to a little bit more complex question, which is what you started with your can of worms. So you kind of fit that model. End of the instructions of washing, laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment. He considers all those elementary. And we will do that if God, and we will do if God permits. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the ages have come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance. Since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm, and holding him up to contempt. For the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives the blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. So some people would make that same argument from that passage. They're basically saying, okay, so let's talk about somebody who has tasted the heavenly gift, who has shared in the Spirit, who has received that promise, and then falls away. It's impossible, once that happens, to ever graft them back in, to ever have them come back to repentance, because they basically rejected what they once had. Well, now we are stuck up against the problem, right? Because what we face there is a situation that suggests that somebody could have tasted the heavenly gift, could have experienced or shared in the Spirit, and then fallen away, rejected, like you're suggesting, and been cursed, and therefore they're permanently cursed, right? So what do we do with that? And I think the best answer to that would be to go back to the illustration that Jesus offers. Because you have thorns and thistles that are related here, right? And that immediately brings to my mind that whole passage that Jesus talked about when he was giving the parable of what it's like to receive God's gift in the first place. He says, okay, so there's four different types of soils. So we're really good with the last one, the one that the good soil that falls on and bears fruit, and there we go. We got that one. That guy's saved. There's no question. And we're really good with the first one. It's rock solid. I mean, it's concrete. The seed just bounces right off. Immediate rejection. But there's two middle soils that we don't know what to do with very well. Mm-hmm. And both of those soils are interesting to me. So what's the first one? The first one says that the seed grows up. It springs up to life, right? So you see this green shoot. There's life there. But thorns and thistles, I think, is the first one. Mm-hmm. Choke it out, right? And it dies. It withers. And the second one is the sun. Comes along, beats down on that thing, and it withers. In both of those cases, well, were they saved? Well, they received the truth because they had a green shoot that sprung up, right? They received that truth. They started down that process of understanding what's true. But over time, the truth is choked out of them. The one thing that separates that last plant from the other three is fruit, right? Fruit is the thing that changes it, that separates it from any of the others. And in my opinion, once you come to the place where you bear the fruit of righteousness, which is the result of what?
The Spirit of
God. The indwelling of the Spirit of God. This is the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Once you come to that place where you taste and bear that fruit, there's no going back. And why? I mean, the question of why immediately jumps into my mind. Why is somebody who is bearing fruit not going to go back to that place of rejection? The answer is in the fruit itself.
Yeah.
Once you begin to experience the result of God's Spirit in you, there is no coming back from that. He owns you. You are not coming back from that. And the question of could you is kind of irrelevant at that point because you're not going to. You don't want anything else. You don't have any reason for anything else. The Spirit of God owns you, and you now know personally in your own self the truth. And you are embraced by that truth. You are now crucified to yourself, and you are alive in Christ. You are in the vine. There's no coming back. So the question really comes back to those other two. So they had not yet come to the place of fruit bearing. There are plenty of people, I think, that have accepted the truth, that initial, the seed of truth. And they're like, yeah, amen, sounds good, I like this. And it even says they tasted the heavenly gift. So what do we do about that? Does that mean that they received the Spirit of God? They shared in the Spirit. Tasted and shared is not the same as immersed, baptized, and dead to self. There's a lot of people in our culture that sample Christianity, the benefit of it. There are a lot of people, maybe even in our own sphere of influence, that appreciate the fringe benefits of Christianity. They think, hey, I like a good community. I like the feeling of a Sunday morning. I appreciate the morality that it drives in our culture, et cetera, ad nauseum. They're tasting the fringe benefits of being in Christ. And truth be told, there is a lot. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. The land receives even the blessing of God. And it tastes that and it experiences, but it's a sampling. It's a, that's tasty. But it's not an immersion. It's not, I'm going to consume this. It's mine. So there are plenty of folk, in my opinion, that look the part of Christian, act the part of Christian, and even benefit from that action, but have not yet been immersed into, baptized into Christ. Drowned is a better word, into Christ. Once you have drowned in the Spirit, you're dead to yourself, and you are no longer your own. You are now God's, and there's no coming back from that. Who can take me from your hand? You can't even take yourself from God's hand. In that moment, you're dead to yourself and alive to Christ. So it's a fair question, and I think the answer, can you reject God? Yes. Of course you can, or else we don't have free will. We're automatons, or whatever you want to call them. We don't have that ability to reflect the character of God. You absolutely can. Will you, if you're dead to yourself and alive in Christ? No. Thank you. Appreciate it.
That's a good question. We can keep talking about that.
Yeah, it's a great question.
All right. Yes, Amanda. Oh, yeah. Of course.
At what point does, oh, well, I'm saved now, I have so many sins now, like, that doesn't affect Christ.
Right.
That's what you were in the very beginning, and you're in. And
right.
No matter, he knew when he called you that you would have that many sins, and he still called you.
Right.
So there's at no point where you can all of a sudden, well, that's finally, that's it. That's the thing that was attached to him, that now you're no longer, you were never saved. Just see it.
Yeah.
The power of people's choices of following in their flesh and their hardening of their own circumstances, which just points you back to the grace of God when they get to the end of themselves. Sometimes they don't, but you can't hope that they will.
Yeah, absolutely. That's great. Thanks, Wendy.
And just like you know, just talking about how they get to the unsaved, or if it's people who are unsaved or rejected, where that God like kind of lets you go. And it's like, okay, you get to the end of yourself and then you'll realize that you actually do want to do I think there's little ways in our Christian lives where we start, and sometimes big ways, where we like start down a path and we kind of get headed in the wrong direction. And, you know, God knows that if he tried to stop us right then and there, that we would not turn around. But he lets us get to that point of emptiness in whatever area that is. We realize that this is not fulfilling me. This is not what I need you. I need Christ. And you do that. And so, yeah, it's awesome. His tactics work either way.
Uh-huh.
We are his child too. It still works for him to let us come to the end of ourselves, into that poverty of spirit, and choose to follow him again. The cool thing is that we have the Spirit of God that ultimately that's a lot more effective than for on each person. We can, you know, there's no way that we can't eventually come to a kind of repentance again.
Absolutely. Yes, sir.
Before you're saved, you have to do all kinds of things and everything else. God is good. But once you're saved, chapter 12, he's going to be standing there and so to speak. He's going to be disappointing you. But once the person accepts Christ, he voluntarily put himself under the disciplinary hand of God. Whereas, if they're outside of Christ, he doesn't have to do it.
In both cases, the result is, in the case where he lets you go, the objective that God has of letting somebody who is in danger Christ go is to bring them to himself.
Right.
And the objective of God that God has in disciplining those that he calls son is to bring them to himself.
Yeah.
That's the beauty of it too.
Yeah.
But one of them is disciplining directly from God.
And the other is directly from God in the created order.
You get yourself so deep in the hole.
This is good. Thanks a lot, Daisaleta.
No, this is awesome. This is good. Thank you. I appreciate it.
So I guess just to wrap it up, really what we're saying is we don't know. We're doing what is in a person's heart. Only God knows what's in their heart.
Absolutely.
We have no idea what's in their
heart. We can't know that. That's something that we absolutely cannot know. Right. Right. We can't know. The only thing that we can do is see, observe the fruit, and then we can make guesses based off of that.
Yes.
Yeah.
Somebody could be faking it,
right? Yeah.
Someone absolutely could be faking it. Of course they could be faking
it. The interesting thing about fake fruit is that sometimes it looks better than the real thing.
Yeah.
I mean, you go to like Hobby Lobby. I've never been there, but if you go there. That's because it looks awesome.
The frequent shopper's
cup. 365 days a year, that fruit looks real. The real stuff doesn't always, because sometimes the real stuff is still in its infancy.
Yeah.
And you don't even know it.
You feel it.
Until you eat it.
Stuff in the house is basically the other good stuff. Because outside of the house, you get cleaned off.
So the analogy breaks down. It's a lot. Yeah. The truth of the matter is, when do you know you're saved? When you stand before God and God says, and it doesn't matter whether you're in heaven or in this moment now, and God says, what do you have that you can offer to gain access to my heaven? What do you offer? And the answer is always, every time, Jesus promised by his death that I can come. That's when you know you're saved. And that's what you say initially, and that's what you say at the end of the life. It's not, well, I lived a great life, I did great things, I prophesied in your name, I did all these. I mean, that one's interesting. Lord, we did miracles in your name. I mean, that is, talk about fruit.
We cast out demons.
That sounds like fruit, right? But it's not. I didn't know you. The fruit that brings us to salvation is that God admits you have received my offering of Jesus, and you're depending on him and him alone to save you. That is salvation, at the beginning, in the middle, and at the end.
Yeah, dependence on God. Yeah.
Thank you for speaking of experience. You know, I believed all my heart coming. I saw the change in him as a little boy, and I saw his heart for God. And no one knew that. Nobody thinks that. Nobody. It was just, I hold on to that. The struggle is so real. He walked on a path that I don't even walk in the time of my Christian life. You know, if God really is, or if he isn't like this, I mean, I almost walked away from God myself as a young adult. And it's a journey, but when you see the struggle is so real, I'm even more confirmed in my heart that the Holy Spirit is existed there. And this is a very interesting dynamic compared to some of the other people that he has in his life, and there has never been that time when they have surrendered their lives to God. And there's just a contrast. It's very interesting to see the difference, and I think that's another way you can kind of approach it with people that God might come in your heart to. So I'm thrilled that this struggle is real, and it's just really interesting to watch that journey.
Well, I think that's the beauty of the guy. You know, like, I'm going to tell you, right?
Yeah.
I want to do it.
Yeah, I know, I'm sorry.
Yep.
You're like, why do they choose
to be struggling? And then you look in the mirror and you realize that that's you too.
We should close it down because we're going to get in trouble. For those of you that don't want to stick around for the business meeting, this is your exit point. You can go.